Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Let us read selections from the Word of God responsively. O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in him. Let us go to him in prayer. Almighty and everlasting God, thou with whom 1,000 years is as 1 day, and a day is 1,000 years, we thank thee for this day which thou hast given us fresh from thy hand. We praise thy name for our creation, for the sustaining of our lives, and for our salvation through Christ Jesus. We praise thee for the glory and beauty of the day, for the changing seasons, for the sunshine, for the warmth of this house, for the learning fellowship which we enjoy together, under the leadership of thy Holy Spirit. We thank thee for these moments when we can withdraw from the classroom and think about thee. And we pray that thou wilt take out of our lives all that is displeasing to thee. Wilt thou forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And help us to be made one body in Christ as we bow our heads in worship before thee in this hour. We pray, our Father, for all manner and condition of men. Wilt thou bless the President of the United States in the heavy burdens which he must bear, in the decisions which he must make? Wilt thou give him of thy wisdom and of thy spirit? Wilt thou, O God, hasten the day of peace and help us to live lives that are more worthy of it? Bless the rulers of all the nations, and help them to seek to do thy will, for that is the highest wisdom. We pray, O God, for our seminary family. Wilt thou be with the administration, the students, and the faculty, and help us in this fellowship of learning that every experience of life may be under thy spirit and may be in keeping with thy purpose and plan for this school and for each one of our lives. O God of comfort, we pray for those who have suffered recent sorrow. Wilt thou strengthen and keep them, and help them to know that whatever may come or go, thou wilt go with them all the way. O thou great physician, wilt thou heal the sick and strengthen the weak. And wilt thou minister to each one of us according to his or her need. We thank thee, Heavenly Father, for Christians around the world and for their witness. Help us to know them better and to love them more. And help us to be ever more conscious of our membership in the family that is thine, the saints that have lived in generations long ago, as well as those in our own company, and those yet unborn. We thank thee, our Heavenly Father, for the denomination of which we are a part, for those elements that have made her great, and we pray that thou wilt strengthen them, and that thou wilt eliminate our weaknesses, and help us so to do thy will and so to love thee that we may be used of thee to be a blessing to people who are lost without our Christ. Bless now him who comes to speak to us and to lead us further in worship. And may thy Spirit use him in a wonderful way to warm our hearts, to direct our minds, and to give us willing hands. For we pray in the name of Jesus Christ, our only Lord and Savior. Amen. We're pleased, happy, and honored today to have with us Mr. Earl Waldrop of the Baptist Sunday School Board. Mr. Waldrop made an outstanding contribution in recent years in his leadership of the new member orientation, which was so greatly needed in our churches and which is being used by some of our churches with such great profit today. His present task is that of a worker in the associational field, in the field of services of the education division, the Sunday School department at the Sunday School Board. I think I got that in the reverse order. It's the services division of the Sunday School department of the education division of the Sunday School Board. I believe that's right. Mr. Waldrop, we're so happy to have you, and we appreciate your willingness to come to be with us.
Thank you, Dr. Whalen. I'm not going to try to straighten you out because I'm not sure that I could. We have a lot of titles down at the Baptist Sunday School Board, and many of them don't mean a great deal. Let me say that I am delighted to be on your campus, and let me express my appreciation for the hospitality of Dr. Whalen and other members of the faculty, and for the privilege of not only being here in the chapel, but in a couple of the classes during the day. It's always a pleasure to me to be on your campus and have a part in what you're doing here. The things that I want to say to you this morning in this chapel period may be, and I hope they will not be though, they could be interpreted by some of you as putting me in the category of an alarmist or a pessimist. But if I would try to identify the way I'd like to be classified, it would be some, I suppose, as a concerned participant in something which I feel and you feel is important. But I, like many others and many of you, look about and see some things that I'm concerned about and I think we as Southern Baptists need to make changes in. I was tuned in a couple of Sunday nights ago on NBC Monitor as I drove in from a preaching appointment and heard the Monitor anchorman interview a reporter in Chicago who has done a book on what the American people think. He was being commended for his skill in interview techniques and getting from people what were their deep and basic concerns. And he was asked by the interviewer what he had discovered were the concerns of the American people. He said Vietnam was at the top of the list, civil rights, race relations, marches, these things were at the top of the list. And then he named some other things. And then he was asked by the interviewer, what did you discover were not the concerns of the American people that you thought ought to be or would be? And he said, I can identify two things that I thought would be a concern but were not, as it turned out in the interviews. One of them is the bomb, the H-bomb, and the other is God. And so the interviewer said, well, how do you account for this? How is it that people are not concerned about the thing that could destroy every one of us? How is it they're not concerned about God? And the writer and reporter said, let me quote one policeman. One policeman in the interview said, religion is no longer a big deal. Doesn't make any difference. You can have it or you can pass it. But religion no longer makes any difference in the lives of people. So he says, why should I bother myself and give myself to something that no longer matters in the life of people? Now, this is sobering to me, and I'm sure it is to you. And the thing that I want to do in the few minutes that I have to address you this morning is to identify and focus for just a moment on three conditions that prevail among us as Southern Baptists, three problems which I think are making religion meaningless and making policemen and lawyers and doctors and farmers and housewives and students and many others look upon us as not being relevant in today's life. The first thing is what I would describe as an unregenerate condition in the church. We have an unregenerate church. Now, this seems strange in the life of a people which has given itself through the centuries to so much effort in the direction of a regenerate church. It seems strange in reference to a group that I suppose has been identified by the concept of a regenerate church more than any other doctrine or facet of their experience. Nonetheless, there are strong voices among us, and many of us would have to agree that we have come to a time when we have within our fellowship a great host of people who have not the basic experience to enable them to enter vitally and relevantly into the life and witness of the church, and therefore the world stands by on the outside and says, they haven't anything that I need. We did a survey among Southern Baptist preachers here 3 years ago, and this condition was identified as the primary condition for the lack of involvement of about 5 million people whom we have identified as members, names on our rolls. Lack of a new birth experience, suggesting that they're incapable of being a vital part of the church. At one of our sister seminaries, your sister seminary, in an evangelism class not long ago, the professor of evangelism had the men who were taking the course giving their testimony, sharing their conversion experience. So many of them were relating that they were converted after they had been baptized and came into the church, until the professor asked them, how many of you were converted after you were baptized and came into the church? And over half of this class of preachers in one of our theological seminaries indicated that they were converted after baptism and church membership. Now, the professor made this comment, which seems to me quite appropriate and significant. He said, you made an error, but you discovered the error of your way. What about the millions who have made the same mistake but have not discovered it, and they remain on our rolls? My wife and I worked with a group of intermediates in our church on Sunday night, and not too long ago in a program on the conversion experience, we went around the circle and entered into dialogue with these teenagers, and we asked of them to relate something of their experience. And not more than one or two of this group of the sharpest intermediates in our church traced their conversion back to the time they came into the church. Most of them identified some subsequent experience as representing their point of encounter with the Lord. And I couldn't help but think that while we had 10 or 15 of the sharpest teenagers of our church in this intermediate union, that for every one that was in that union, there were 10 or 12 others who were not there, who were not there on Sunday morning, who were not involved in any way in our church, and it's possible that they represented a great host of people who did not know our Lord, yet we had baptized them and identified them as one of us. I think there's some conditions that prevail that maybe contribute to this. Dr. Nordenhau of the World Alliance, writing in the Review and Expositor a few years ago, 3 or 4 years ago, said somewhere in a Baptist church next Sunday, a young dentist and his wife will go forward during the invitation hymn and present themselves on profession of faith for membership in that Baptist church. And he said before they reach the front of the church, the pastor will greet them effusively and will turn at the end of the singing of the hymn and say to the congregation, how wonderful it is that this upstanding fine couple comes to affiliate with our friendly church. He says not one word will be said to them regarding the requirements of the regenerate life and committed discipleship. All will be sweet and good. He says, one wonders how the Apostle Paul or John the Baptist would have addressed them. And I submit to you that with conditions prevailing like that, and we know that they do, it is inevitable that a great host of people will go through the baptismal pool and get their name on the roll of a church and not know the Lord and have an experience which makes it possible for them to have relevance of life to the Christian faith or exhibit relevance to somebody else. About 9-10% of our baptisms are primaries and beginners. We baptize about 400 beginners every year. I question whether or not a little boy or girl who has just learned to love Jesus To add to our problem is our lack of concern for any kind of follow-up beyond what happens at the front of the church building on Sunday morning and in the baptismal pool. I was in a church not too long ago, and we were talking about the urgency of going out after the church members who had fallen by the wayside, and the pastor was pressing for visitation for evangelistic prospects. And when the two points of view were coming closer and closer together, he justified his maximum effort in the direction of the evangelistic prospects without any effort being made toward the fallen and straying members by saying that the needs of the lost are so urgent that we simply do not have the time to pick up and be concerned about our fallen church members. It's a problem. We'll have to face it. There's another condition that prevails, though, among us, which would make a policeman say what he said, as I quoted him a while ago, and make businessmen in your community and my community look at the church and ask, what difference does it make? And that is what I would describe as an uncommitted and undisciplined condition that exists in the church. We're living in a day when there is a strong emphasis upon the rights and the privileges of people, but not a corresponding emphasis upon the responsibilities that accompany and are inherent in privileges and rights. We're living in a day when the government is committed, and I'm for this, guaranteeing a livable wage to every individual, whether he works or not. We're living in a day when every parent is trying to give to his children the material educational benefits that he maybe didn't have when he was a growing child. We're living in a day when in the educational system, teachers are straining every nerve to enable children to realize the full potential and avoid putting any restrictions on them so that they will not be and discover what they are. All of this is good. If we had a corresponding emphasis upon the responsibilities that must accompany all of these privileges. And no group in the world has suffered more from this than those of us in the church. The philosophy of permissiveness that denies the church the right to have standards for membership, that denies the church the right to discipline one who violates the covenant commitments of the fellowship. The permissiveness is that says we owe to everyone everything, but we have no right to expect of anyone anything. This makes us incapable of dealing with our basic problems that face us. One does not have to go far, it seems to me, in the New Testament to discover an emphasis that is quite contrary to the prevailing philosophy that many of us practice and live by and preach by. I used to have a sermon that I thought was a pretty good sermon on the church based on the 16th chapter of Matthew. And I made a pretty strong emphasis on the fact that Christ was going to build his church and give to his church a significant role in bringing in the kingdom, so important that it would determine the destinies of many men and women. And this is a valid emphasis. But I think the thing that I failed to do in the early part of my ministry was to realize that the account as given by Matthew and the other recorders of this incident in the life of Jesus did not end with this, but they went farther and they recorded something else. And it's in the understanding of what follows this account that we begin to understand the significance of what the Lord was saying to Peter and the other apostles when he said he was going to build his church. You remember the passage, and you remember that he said, I got to go up to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the chief priests and elders. And I'm going to be killed. I'm going to die. And furthermore, if any of you would be my disciple, you must take up your cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. And if you want to gain your life, you must lose it. I think when you put it all together, what the Lord was saying, and this is the note that sounded throughout the New Testament for discipleship and membership in his body. He's going to build his church. He wants us to be participants. But in order for him to do it, he had to die. And if we want to be any participant in him with it, in it, if we want to have a part with him as preachers, as ministers of education, as denominational leaders, as laymen, if we want to participate with him in the building of this church, we have to take up our cross. We have to die also. We have to make the same sacrifice he made. And his cross killed him. Our cross will kill us. This is involved in discipleship and in membership. This, I think, is what Paul was saying when he said, I am crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who lives, but it is Christ who lives in me. It's what he meant when he said, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as refuse. What I'm trying to say is that to be a disciple of the Lord, to be a member of his church, calls for a committed life and a committed relationship, the giving of something and the doing of something, the being of something, which the world can stand by and note and see significance in and see that it's different. Now, one other thing, let me say, and this becomes the challenge, one of the challenges that we as Southern Baptists, you as a preacher and I as a denominational worker, faces. One of our challenges is that we're living in a day when the church, as we know it, has lost its ability or its capacity of loving. We don't love anymore. Not really. Not in the sense that is required by the very nature of the fellowship we profess to be parts of and builders of. How is your church known? I think about how my church is known. And a lot of other churches are known. I know churches that are known by the intellectual and material achievements of their members. You do. I know churches that are known by who fills the pulpit as the preacher. The size of their building, the size of their budget, the size of their membership, and a lot of other things. But I don't need to remind you this morning that this is not the way the Lord said his disciples would be identified by the world, by this policeman, or anybody else. He said we would be identified and known as his disciples if we loved one another. The children's workers in our churches have identified as their number one objective that of helping the child to feel loved and wanted. It is not surprising to me that workers with little children would identify such an objective as this and pursue it. What is strange and amazing to me is that the rest of us, those of us who fill the pulpits and those of us who work with adults, do not identify as our number one primary objective that of helping people who identify with us to feel that they're loved and wanted in our fellowship. And that here are people who have identified with them who are willing and desirous of becoming expendable for their benefit and the honor of their Lord. The church never does anything better than it loves. And if the church does not love, it rarely does anything that is significant and consistent with its basic nature and mission. Elizabeth O'Connor, in her book, A Call to Commitment, tells a story, which I think speaks to this point. She said that in her church, someone in the church recommended a fellow church member to a business firm there in Washington, and he was employed. And later on, they heard of another opening over in this firm, and so the one who had made the original recommendation called the personnel supervisor to recommend another church member to fill this vacancy. And when the employment supervisor heard the point of the call and identified the caller, he said, "I'm sorry, but we can't employ another person from your church." And the caller said, "But I don't understand. I thought Jim was doing a good job for you." "He is," said the employment supervisor. "But our company has the policy of not employing but one person from a member of a family. And your church is too much like a family." I don't know what that says to you, but that sends chills up and down my back when I think of it. Let the word get out. Let the word get out in your community and my community that here is a group of people that are in love with each other, that are concerned with each other, and no policeman, and no lawyer, and no doctor, and no student, no teenager, no one will be capable of saying, "Religion doesn't mean anything. It's not relevant." But they will see in us a vitality and an integrity that will demand their respect and their loyalty and their service. Our Holy Father, we thank you for the privilege that's ours of being children of yours and of being your servants. We have much to be grateful for. We have many privileges, and we have many challenges. Help each of us as people who have been called by you to give themselves in a special vocational way to work in your church, to examine our own hearts and our own motives, and give ourselves to valid motives and objectives, and so conduct ourselves that we will be engaged in a ministry that will speak validly and relevantly to people. But most of all, help us to be committed to the level of discipleship and the kind of discipleship which will enable us to give ourselves in love to people who need us so desperately. Because we know that only in doing this can we demand and get from those about us the loyalty and the respect and the love for you, which you rightfully deserve from all of us. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.